Worship is a word that goes way back. We all know what it means. We all know how to do it. We all know what and or who we should worship, right? Or do we? The word worship is a very large word, and it incorporates several other words, which makes it one kind of big conglomerate. And before we dig into this well-used large word, I'm going to do what I very often do in a discourse. I find a definition of a word or some words to establish a starting point. And I've been fortunate so far that no one has complained about that. We appreciate that. And thank you. The first appearance of the word worship in the King James Version is found in Genesis 22:5, which reads this way in the New King James Version. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." I'm sure that we all know what Abraham was about to do as far as his son Isaac was concerned, but what was involved in the worshiping? It says he were going to go yonder and worship. Of course, Abraham knew what worship was all about at that time, but do we know and understand? I'm kind of talking to me here. The word translated worship in Genesis 22:5 is the Hebrew word shakah. It is number 7812 in Strong's Concordance, and it means to depress, that is, prostrate, especially reflexive, in homage to royalty or God. Depress means to lower in amount or value, or to put into a lower position. So we start to get the idea that when one worshiped in the Old Testament, they would try to get themselves in a position being lower than the one they are worshiping, at least symbolically. In Abraham's case, of course, that would be God. We do not see that Abraham prostrated himself physically up on that mountain. He may have, it's not said, but he knew that he was lower in amount or value than God to whom he was worshiping, and so he was submissive to God, to God's will. He was willing to sacrifice his own son. It would have been rather difficult to be in a prone position, excuse me, and be able to build an altar, start a fire, bind his son, and lay him on the wood on the altar. So we see that sometimes worship means having a certain attitude of heart and mind as we go about our worshiping, an attitude of wanting to please God and do his will. And Brother Russell makes some very apropos comments on John 4:24 in reprint 53:21. Worship is that outward manifestation of reverence for holy things, which is pleasing to God, if done in a proper manner and from the right attitude of heart. And he adds to that in reprint 2071, worship in spirit and truth does not apply simply to prayer, praise, supplication, and thanksgiving. It goes deeper than all these and takes hold upon the affections, upon the heart, and hence signifies not an act of worship, but rather a life of worship, end quote. He always had such a great way of saying things. And that's what Abraham had, a life of worship, ready to do the Lord's will at all cost. In reprint 2071, there are some words listed that help us to understand the full meaning of the word worship. Prayer, praise, supplication, and thanksgiving. We would now like to take a look at some of those words, along with a handful of other words that have a very close relationship to the word worship. We've already touched upon the words lower in amount or value, prostrate, and to put in a lower position. And we will add to that list a group of words that are not necessarily synonyms, but play out to be in harmony with or part of the act of worshiping. Now, I found this exercise to be a great blessing, and I hope you'll be blessed by it as well. And the first word we want to look at is bow. We mentioned that the first time that the word worship was found in the scriptures was in Genesis 22:5. However, the first time that the Hebrew word shakah appears in Genesis is in 18:2, Genesis 18:2. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. The word bow here is the same word as in Genesis 22:5, shakah. Young's Concordance defines the Hebrew word shakah as bow or bowed. So we readily see the correlation between the English words worship and bow. Does this mean that anytime someone bows for any reason, they are worshiping God? Well, if that were the case, there would be many entertainers that would find themselves worshiping a lot. But that worship would not necessarily be worshiping God. Here is a scripture that shows that bowing certainly can be a part of the act of worshiping. At this point, we might even say it should be part of worshiping. Genesis 24:26 says, "Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord." And what is interesting about this text, it introduces a new word that is translated bowed. It is Strong's number 6915, and it means to shrivel up. That is, contract or bend the body or neck in deference. Are we seeing some similarities here? Worship is linked to bowing, getting smaller, submission to God, lowering the head, and shriveling up. These things show humility and respect, which is why they should be reserved for worshiping God and never anything man-made. The words bowing and worshiping are used almost synonymously at times, and sometimes the bowing and worship are done out of fear. I'm reminded of the story of Balaam's donkey. The story is in Numbers 22. Balaam did not perceive his situation and smote his donkey. And the donkey was so upset that she asked Balaam why he had beaten her. In verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. The angel is what the donkey had seen. And I think maybe we should go a little bit easy, though, on Balaam. After all, within just a few minutes, he had smote his donkey because of erratic behavior. Then he had a discussion with the donkey. Then he sees an angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. I think I might fall flat on my face, too, if I were he. But let's look at the words. Excuse me. Let's look at the words in this text. The words bow down are Strong's number 6915, which again means to shrivel up, that is, contract or bend the body or neck in deference. I can just see Balaam scared, nervous, trembling, and kind of shriveled up, and his body bent sort of like a bow or a bow. And when he does bow, he just keeps going and hits his face. This heavy-duty bow was in deference to the angel who eventually revealed himself to Balaam. Should we not continually bow our hearts in deference to our Heavenly Father and His will? And that brings us to the next word that is in harmony with or part of the act of worshiping, prayer. When I think of communicating with God, I think of being thankful, supplications, asking for strength to endure, asking forgiveness, things like that. These are some of the usual things that one prays for. Abraham was no stranger to communication with God. Genesis 17:2 and 3 say, "And I, God, will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. God talked with Abram. We would call that prayer. And look how closely that it is related to worship. Abram fell on his face as God communed with him, thus showing his humility, deference, and submission to God. Remember the definitions we had for the word worship? To lower oneself in amount or value, to put into a lower position, to prostrate oneself. So even though the word worship was not used in this text, clearly Abraham was worshiping God. As we continue in the story of Abraham and Isaac, we see in verse 2 of Genesis 22 that God spoke unto Abraham, and God said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Well, we don't know what, if any, questions Abraham may have asked, but there certainly was a spiritual communion between God and Abraham during this time. Again, prayer. The definition of prayer, according to dictionary.com, is a spiritual communion with God or an object of worship, as in supplication, thanksgiving, adoration, or confession. We even note that Abraham listened to God and followed his directions. Genesis 22:9 says, "Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." And remember what Abraham told his young men in verse 5, "I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship and return to you." Abraham went to the mountain to worship. One of the things that Abraham did was he prayed. He communed with God. So we see that a close partner to worship is prayer. An integral part of worship now in the year 2017 is still prayer. At our meetings, big or small, we open and close with prayer. Prayer is a huge part of our worship. Our worship time with the brethren, do we expect to commune directly with God like Abraham did, Moses did, and others? Do we expect to commune directly with God like Abraham, Moses, and others? Well, things have changed a lot, but things are done differently now. God dealt with the patriarchs differently than he deals with the church class today. Hebrews 1:1 says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, God also spoke to them in dreams, a burning bush, visions, through angels, and as we have seen, even a donkey." But God has a way of directing us without actually speaking to us like he did with Abraham. However, through God's Holy Spirit, we are blessed with the Bible, the volumes, the reprints, and other commentaries. The Holy Spirit helped write these things through faithful human beings, and now the Holy Spirit helps us to understand what they wrote. Here is another word that is connected with worship: incense. The use of incense in religious worship was used in ancient Egypt to worship their multiple gods long before Joseph became second in charge. In the New Testament, the word incense is from the Greek words numbers 2370 once and number 2368 six times. The book of Luke uses the word three times in Luke 1:10 through 11. Each of these had to do with the priest offering the incense in the temple, which was still in practice in Jesus' day. The other references are Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, and Revelation 5:8 and 18:13. This picture language harkens back to the tabernacle arrangement when Aaron, on the atonement day, burned incense in the holy before the Lord. But we find nothing in the New Testament that admonishes us to burn incense as part of our worship. The following, I think, is a helpful quote from McClintock and Strong's commentary. "The use of incense in worship was not carried over from the Jewish to the Christian church, yet it is still employed with other superstitious usages in the Romish church and in some of the Oriental churches. It is certain that incense was not used in the first three ages of the Christian church. Indeed, the use of it was a mark of paganism, as is fully evinced by the enactments of the Christian emperors against its use. The very places or houses where it could be proved to have been done by the law of Theodosius, confiscated by the government, a few grains of incense thrown by a devotee upon a pagan altar constituted an act of worship." Apologists for Christianity, Arnobius, Tertullian, and Lactantius, make distinct and separate statements that, quote, "Christians do not burn incense," end quote, "like pagans," end quote, for the whole thing. The word incense, however, is found 116 times in the Old Testament. Not only did God accept burning incense as a form of worship, he gave explicit instructions to Israel on how to make the incense altar and the incense itself. Please see Exodus chapter 30 and Exodus 37, 25 through 29. And we love what these things represent. The burning incense on the golden incense altar sent up a sweet-smelling cloud of smoke, which represented the prayers of the consecrated going heavenward. This is how the priests of Israel worshiped God, by doing all those tasks involved with the tabernacle. But they all represented something greater. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "Let my prayers be set forth before thee as incense, and lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice," end quote. Well, let's compare that to Revelation 8:4. "And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So, antitypically, we see that incense really is a part of our life of worship. Praise the Lord. And speaking of praise, it is the next word we will consider. It is found many times in the Bible and is definitely connected with worship. The English word praise means the act of expressing approval or admiration, commendation, laudation. And I think that's important to know, because the definitions of some of the Greek and Hebrew words are actually praise. Example, Revelation 19:5, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." The word praise here is Strong's number 134 and is defined praise. So that is why we took an extra step and defined that English word praise in between there. The scriptures are very clear that we should all praise God. How do we do that? One thing is for certain, praising God is very different for Christians now than it was with the patriarchs and ancient Israelites. As far as I can tell, the first time we find the word in the Bible is in chapter 12 of Genesis. Verse 15 in the NAS says, "And the princes of Pharaoh beheld her and praised her unto Pharaoh. So the woman was taken to the house of Pharaoh." Now, this is not an example of how to praise God. This is just to show you how the word was used. The word praise in Genesis 12:15 is translated commend in the King James Version, which keeps that thought of commendation, just mentioned. The word praised here is from Strong's number 1984. This word has several applications, and it can mean to shine, to make a show, to rave, or to celebrate. Now, to me, that sounds like there may be some physical activity assumed in this word. Make a show, rave, celebrate. These are very often action words. When one is giving praise, they often smile, give sweeping arms gestures, or make a show. Again, action words. Another word translated praise in the Old Testament is number 3034 in Strong's Concordance. It means to revere or worship with extended hands. More action words. When we praise the Lord, we show reverence to and for Him. Notice how the word worship is connected. Praise and worship are very close to being synonymous. Israel had three major feasts during the year. One was called the Feast of Weeks. It occurred 50 days after Passover. It was a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. Exodus 23:19 calls it the first of the first fruits, the best they had as an offering to God. The Lord gave these feasts to Israel. God was basically telling them how to praise and worship Him. And as we said, it's very different from how we worship and praise God today. There's another Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is translated praise, and it is number 2167. Psalm 108:1 reads this way in the King James Version. "O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory." If one looks a little closer, one would discover that there is only one time that Strong's number 2167 is translated just praise. Isaiah 12:5. "Everywhere else, It is preceded by the word sing or used in combination with it. The reason for this is the definition of this word includes to celebrate in song and music. And that is a perfect segue into our next word, which is connected to worship, music. Thank you. That was these wonderful young brethren from the Philippines singing. That's as loud as we could get it, I think, right? Yeah. So I hope you got to hear a little bit of it. But they're praising the Lord with music. And music has been a part of worship for thousands of years. When God had delivered Israel from Egypt, the Israelites walked through the Red Sea dry shod. And when they had crossed, the Egyptian soldiers were overcome by the water that had been held back. And what happened then? Exodus 15, 1 and 2 say, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare with him an habitation. My father's God and I will exalt him." The song continues through verse 19, and then verses 20 and 21 tell us, "And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now that's what I call worship. Wouldn't you have loved to witness that glorious sight and sound? A whole nation singing, playing tambourines and dancing. They were rejoicing, praising and worshiping God with such thankful hearts. It must have been quite the spectacle. And that was kind of an extreme example. Let's take a look at the other end of the spectrum. Picture young David playing his harp and his psaltery, worshiping God all by himself, just him and the Lord and maybe a few curious sheep. When we read the Psalms, we see that David poured out his heart to the Lord. He wrote songs that praised Jehovah God. He sang these Psalms to God. He was indeed a man after God's own heart. But there was even more. Psalm 9:2 says, "I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high." The word sing is found often in the Psalms, and many times it is from the Hebrew word 2167. It is almost always translated sing and is very often followed by the word praise, as we have seen earlier. And that is because the Hebrew word 2167 means, according to Professor Strong, through the idea of striking with the fingers properly to touch the strings or parts of a musical instrument, that is, play upon it, to make music accompanied by the voice, hence to celebrate in song and music. Clearly, David included accompaniment with many of his songs with stringed instruments. Psalm 33:1-3 are just three of the many scriptures that concur with that. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." The words "with a loud noise" are from the single Hebrew word teruah. Young's Concordance defines teruah as shout or shouting. Strong's Concordance adds to Young's definition clamor, that is, acclamation of joy or a battle cry, especially a clangor of trumpets. And so we see that worshiping God with music can be anywhere from a gentle song and a quiet harp being played by an individual, all the way up to loud choirs singing with loud accompaniment. Either way, the Lord loves it when it is from the heart. Now, we just spoke about singing and dancing that went on after Pharaoh's army was destroyed in the Red Sea. Israel worshiped God abundantly when it was free from the bonds of Egypt. What did God tell Moses that he should say unto Pharaoh originally? Exodus 3:18 says, "And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice the Lord to the Lord our God." Let's take a look at how sacrifice is a form of worship. Let's go back once more to our old friends, Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22:2 says, "Take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee up to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering." We could easily substitute the word sacrifice here for the words burnt offering, because that is exactly what Abraham was willing to do, sacrifice his only son on an altar that he himself would make. That would have been an incredible sacrifice. Now remember, we read earlier about the story in Genesis 22:5. "The lad and I will go yonder and worship." And I ask you, what was the worship part of this story? Well, let's take an even closer look at this story in Genesis 22. "For God told Abraham to take his son on a trip and then offer him as a burnt offering. God told Abraham, and Abraham responded." That is communion with God. That is prayer. "Then Abraham loaded up the needful things and went 3 days' journey. At that point, Abraham went the rest of the way with Isaac only. We do not know how many days they had yet to go, but the text said the place was afar off. So Abraham also sacrificed his time to do what the Lord asked of him to do. Shouldn't we do the same? We sacrifice our time whenever we can to be with the brethren, to help the brethren, to witness, to study and learn more of God's plan. And we do it willingly, as Abraham did. And now for a little true story. Some years ago, I went to another state to visit my daughters. I didn't see them very often, and I was eager to be with them for a few days. This was about 35 years ago, and I was very new in the truth. I decided not to see my girls on Sunday so that I could attend the local ecclesia study. As it turned out, they were talking about sacrifice. One sister raised her hand in answer to a question and said that we sacrifice our time to go to the studies with the brethren, plus the time we spend studying for the meetings. A brother quickly raised his hand and said, "It is not a sacrifice to come to the meetings. We love to be here with the brethren. It's not a sacrifice for us. We just love to be here." I did not respond. I just listened while I was thinking of my daughters. That was a real sacrifice for me. My girls were 9 and 10 at the time, and we lived about 2,000 miles from each other. I did not get to see them much at all. But here is the point. We should not judge others' sacrifices. We all live in different circumstances, and the Lord knows exactly how each of us sacrifices their time, their talents, and anything else for Him. I'm convinced that sister and that brother were both correct with the limited knowledge they had of the other one's heart. Our sacrifices are for the Lord and are not for the approval of others. As it turned out, Abraham did not actually kill his son, but he was willing to do so if that's what the Lord wanted. And that is the key. We are willing to sacrifice our time, our talents, or whatever to help the brethren, encourage the brethren, pray for the brethren. We remember the poor widow's 2 mites that she sacrificed for the good of all the brethren. This was all that she had, and Jesus commended her for that. That truly was a sacrifice for that poor widow. And I think there is a principle here. Always be in sacrificing mode. John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Obviously, Jesus did not mean that we should kill ourselves. That would do no one any good. But we should always be ready to give up or sacrifice our time and whatever else is needed to help a brother or sister. And I love Brother Russell's thoughts on this. Reprint number 5375 says, "The laying down of our Lord's life was accomplished moment by moment, day by day, in teaching, in healing the sick, the deaf, and the blind, and in instructing his disciples." End quote. Moment by moment, day by day. In other words, ready to sacrifice whenever needed. This is one big way that we worship. Always be in sacrificing mode. Well, so far we've looked at some words that are either closely related to the word worship or are actual parts of worship. I think we have a microcosm of what I'm attempting to say right here in this room at this convention. The first two words that we looked at were bowing and praying. And I've been watching, Freudian slip. I have not been watching, but my guess is that we have all bowed our heads during the prayers, before and after a discourse and the meal prayers. Worship. How about incense? Have we burned any during this convention? Probably not. But remember Revelation 8:4 and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And this is picture language, and it is talking about prayers, our prayers. We looked at praising God with heart and voice, singing, testimonies, music, and so forth. We certainly are praising God here at this place of worship. And the last word that we considered was sacrifice. Many have sacrificed their time and talents preparing for this convention and for setting things up for the brethren. It's all part of the worship, to my mind. I have a hunch that you've already thought of more words that could easily have been on this list. And so this is good to stimulate our minds with joyous thoughts. But this has been just sort of an introduction to worship, an overview, if you will. And now the remainder of this discourse is very important to me. I have a very dear friend who I had not met in person until recently. He asked me a question. He was looking for my thoughts on the subject, is it proper to worship and pray to Christ our Lord? I think that's a good question. Who do we worship? Of course we worship our Heavenly Father. And of course we do not worship any false gods, any idols, or any non-scriptural ideologies. We are to worship our Heavenly Father, Jehovah God. Let's examine briefly Matthew 4:10 and Luke 4:8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That seems pretty clear. We should worship and serve the Lord our God. Should we not worship Christ? There's differences of opinion among Christians about that very thing. Well, what say the scriptures? The story of the angels announcing to the shepherds the arrival of a Savior is found in Luke 2, verses 10 through 20. The shepherds went to see the babe in a manger. They did not worship this young Savior, but when they left, they glorified and praised God. No problem here, but there's more. Jesus was about 2 years old when the wise men paid him a visit. Matthew 2, verse 11 says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped. They worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Jesus was being worshipped at the ripe old age of 2. We read nothing in the passage that the wise men were chided by God or Mary and Joseph for worshipping the toddler. Matthew 28:9 says, Jesus met them saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Jesus did not rebuke these disciples for worshipping him. Matthew 15:25-28 is an interesting text. A woman has a daughter that is vexed with the devil, and the woman wants Jesus to help her. Verse 25 says, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, Jesus, help me. Jesus did not scold her for worshiping him. In fact, quite the opposite. He realized that her heart was pure and full of faith, and he healed her daughter. Matthew 20, verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Again, Jesus did not rebuke Zebedee's wife, but instead explained the situation to her. Notice that in these last two texts, the worship was followed by a petition. One was for the healing of a daughter, and the other for a woman's sons to be prominent in position in the kingdom. Now, remember way back on page 4, prayer is defined a spiritual communion with with God, or an object of worship, as in supplication, thanksgiving, adoration, or confession. Also note that a synonym for supplication is petition. Therefore, me, must conclude that these two women were indeed praying to Jesus, petitioning him for something that they wanted. Stephen also petitioned our risen Lord in Acts 7:59, which reads, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Hebrews 1:6 says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" And this next text seems to be a clincher when considering whether or not to worship our risen Lord. Philippians 2:8-11 says, "And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father." I also must conclude that it is perfectly okay to worship our risen Lord and to petition him for spiritual things. But here we need to be careful. We don't know the hearts of the two women we just mentioned. What was the object of their worship? To help them get what they petitioned for? Or were they fully committed to Christ and would accept whatever Christ responded, much the same as Abraham did? We absolutely cannot judge either one of them, but we can use them as examples. Let me share another true story with you. Years ago, before I was in the truth, I had a fishing buddy that had recently found Jesus. We were talking about prayer, and he was telling me about a young couple in his church who needed a car. They were regular attendees at the worship service. They told my friend that they had been praying for a new car and were wondering if it was okay to pray for a certain color. True story. From my point of view, all the worship services in the world would not give them the right to ask for such a thing from our Lord and Master. However, my point of view means nothing. I do not know these people. I have never met them. Their relationship with the Lord is between him and them. For all I know, this couple may have recently lost a little boy and desired to have a blue car as a memento of their deceased son. I don't know, and I don't need to know. And I would want to take their desire for a memento, I would not want to take their desire for a memento from them unwittingly. I also don't want to give you the impression that we should only worship and pray to our risen Lord. To me, it is clear worship and prayers are appropriate to either the Father or the Son, in my humble opinion. Brethren, worship is such a vital part of our Christian walk. Worship does indeed have many facets. But the thing I learned from this study is this. All the parts of worship that we have been talking about are not the end all. The end all for me is that worship is more a state of heart and mind, not necessarily making sure we do each of the things mentioned perfectly. You know, I can be instant in prayer. I can sing beautiful hymns. I can sacrifice some of my life for the brethren. I can praise God. I can praise God when something really good happens to me or my brethren. I can bow during prayers and so forth. However, it just might behoove me to pray without ceasing. Have a song in my heart all the time. Be ready to sacrifice my life for my brethren at any given time. Praise the Lord for all things all the time, even the trials. And I can bow my heart all the time, even when no one is praying at that time. In other words, worship is not just a list of things we should do. Worship is having these principles in our hearts all the time. I'm trying to get better at that. And may the Lord add his blessing.